Well, if you will, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy as we continue to walk our way through verse by verse the book of 2 Timothy with the primary focus of what it means to be a disciple and what it means to help others grow in discipleship. We took a break last week, obviously, with Jay McSwain here talking about place ministries. But I wanted to pick back up and kind of remind us of where we've been just a little bit in chapter 3, and we're going to finish chapter 3, Lord willing. When Jesus preached his first sermon, it was the Sermon on the Mount, is what it's known as. And in Matthew chapter 5, he has one of the most startling statements in that first sermon, something that would have grabbed the attention of every hearer, because he says this. He says, "For I tell you," this is in verse 20, chapter 5, you don't necessarily need to turn there, but listen to these words, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Did you hear that? Unless your righteousness exceeds, far exceeds, that of the scribes, those who are translating and getting the word of God to people, and you are higher than the Pharisees, the teachers of that day, the religious rulers of the day, if you're not better than they are, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What a shock to the system. Because the average person in that day is probably like the average person here today, that we love the Lord, we're doing the best we can, we try to pray, we try to read our Bible, we're trying to keep our family together, we're trying to make sure we pay our bills, and we continue on, but we've got challenges. And if somebody were to say to you today, unless your faith and your life exceeds that of Billy Graham, you'll never make it. You're like, well, Billy committed his entire life to the gospel. Man, I'm hopeful to get to church on Sunday. You know, there's a challenge here. But what Jesus was explaining this is that there are some, like the Pharisees, like the scribes, who put on a good front for the show of everyone else, but inside they are just empty. They're not really connected to Christ. They're not really surrendered to the call of God. And so don't be enamored or just drawn towards those who always put on a good show. You need to look at your own heart of hearts and where are you with God. As we look at today's passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and if you don't have a Bible with you, open up the red Bible in the pew rack in front of you. Just turn to page 996 and you should be right there with us. Which, by the way, let me just remind you, if you come to our church consistently, you'll know that you need to do this. You need to have a Bible in your hands, because I don't want you to just listen to me and just assume what I say is true. I want your eyeballs on the text, because this is God's word, and I want you to interact with this so that when you leave here, you can go back to God's word and begin to review it and look, what does he say to us? Not just what did Chris say to me, and I kind of remember something. No, go back to the word of God, because this is our living hope and truth. So if I die and leave this earth and nobody remembers me, that will be just fine. But if you die and you don't know who Christ is and you don't know the word of God, that is a tragedy. And so we look at God's word and just open your Bibles. Get a good feel of it. I just like a new Bible too. The smell, yeah, it's good. Let it get into your system. All right, so let me just remind you quickly. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first 9 verses or so that we looked at just a couple of weeks ago, he was outlining these people that had grown up in the church, those who were kind of getting some influence, but how they are really charlatans, those who appear good. They're like magicians of the Old Testament with Moses, with Egypt. They could do some of the things, and people were drawn to them, but the reality is they are not connected to God. Really, they're narcissists. They're materialists. You know, they're just for themselves, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. And he lists all those out of those you must avoid. That is not authentic, genuine Christianity. And here, some would be looking up to them. But as Jesus warned us, unless you're better than they are, you'll never make it. You'll never see the kingdom of God. Really, the kingdom of God is about relying on the grace of Christ and letting his Holy Spirit fill you, guide you, control you, and grow you up to be a child of God. And so as we walk into verse 10, I didn't want us to forget that he's already given us what we ought to avoid, but now he's kind of turning a corner saying, this is the model you don't follow, but I want you to know that, you know what, growing as a disciple is possible. You can walk into the kingdom of God if there are some certain characteristics about you. Maybe you're struggling this earth, but God has made a way through Christ, and while you remain on this earth, that you can grow. You can learn. You can become greater as a child of God. So what he's going to contrast here is those men versus some that you should be following. I want you to see this in the text. There's 4 points I'm going to bring out today, and I really want to camp out on the last one or emphasize the last point. But the first point here is that to grow in Christ, becoming a growing disciple is possible when you follow Christ-like examples. If you were going to follow the men who were narcissistic and materialistic and just after their own pleasure, hedonistic, that is not the pursuit of your life if you're going to grow in Christ. But there are some in this world, though not perfect, they are following after, chasing after the will of God. And as Paul says in another passage, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, it sounds a little arrogant, but not really. When he points to Christ as the direction he's going, and if you don't quite see the pure will of God, follow me because I'm pursuing it. Until you can see it. It's kind of like with children. Your children know nothing about God when they're born. They know really nothing about the world. They only get to see you as you demonstrate what a real person in God's family is like. Now, that's a little scary because your children have eyes wide open and they see all the good that you do and they see all the mistakes you make. And it frustrates you to no end when they repeat your mistakes in their life. You get all mad and you try to discipline them, and all you're doing is looking into a mirror going, where did they learn that? Where did they learn those words? Where did they learn those actions? Where did they learn how to treat people like that? Oh yeah, me. There's some built-in accountability when you have children, yes? That, man, I gotta do better. So if you want your children to grow in a certain way, then you have to grow in a certain way. You can't lead people where you're not growing. And so Paul's trying to communicate to Timothy, still a young pastor, listen, there are some that you might be persuaded by, but I want you to follow Christ-like examples. And Paul's not the only example that Timothy can follow. But he's like, I'm going to live my life as best as I can by the power of God and the purity of the Spirit who's working on me at all times. And Paul is readily confessing in another passage in Romans chapter 7, listen, I don't always do what I want to do and what I should be doing. And I do the things that I shouldn't be doing. So he hasn't got it perfect yet. But it wasn't about perfection in Paul's life. It was about direction in Paul's life. For all of us, and I've said this for years, you need to have somebody that's always ahead of you in the faith that you can be mentored by. And I don't care what your age is. And it really has nothing to do with age. It has to do with the direction of their life. Is someone a little further down the road than you that you can model after, you can find encouragement from, that you can ask wisdom from? Always have somebody ahead of you in your faith that you can draw some wisdom from. You also need to have someone who's behind you that you're pouring into, because if someone is pouring into you, don't be a stinky sponge that just soaks it up and ever expresses it out for the benefit of someone else. So you need to have someone ahead of you, you need to have somebody behind you, and you also need to have somebody just right there with you, about where you are. There's some encouragement there. You know, for Paul, he had Barnabas in his life that walked alongside him, encouraged him, was strong where Paul was weak, and they got to encourage one another. But Paul was this to Timothy. He was ahead of Timothy, pouring into Timothy's life, and he's being encouraged by Paul. Timothy now pour into someone else's life. You see, these people in our lives are very important. Don't isolate yourself from other believers that you ought to be receiving from, encouraging along the way, and pouring into. And so as he's saying here, you need to follow some Christ-like examples. Look at verse 10, if you will. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my practice, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and sat at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. The focus is on God, though he says my in all of these things. Paul condensed his biographical summary to these seven Greek nouns in verse 10 and two more in verse 11. He's not being egotistical or boasting, but he's highlighting characteristics that believers should follow after. And I pray that some of you saints who have been around a while, you've known the Lord for a long time, that some of these characteristics are worthy of following for our younger members. That as they come in, they don't have it all together, but they're looking for older models, both in marriage and in ministry and just life in general. How do I be a man of God? How can I be a woman who follows after God? Some of you older primetimers ought to be setting the example and using not only your conduct, but your words, pouring into another generation. He's not being egotistical. He's just saying, I know, Timothy, you're looking for a model. You don't know where you're going. And as long as I align with the Word of God following Christ, you ought to follow that. You look at these words here. You have followed my teaching. The gospel message that Paul was proclaiming as he week in and week out, town to town, he was preaching the same gospel message. Timothy's following that. My conduct, the guiding principles of Paul's life. How does Paul make a decision whether to go this direction or that direction? How does Paul not get discouraged in the midst of all the tragedies? You can follow Paul's example here. My aim in life, Paul's resolve was to be Christ-honoring in whatever he did. Whether he was free to roam from city to city or whether he was sitting in prison, which he is doing when he writes 2 Timothy. My aim is to follow Christ. You should follow that, the Christ-like example. He says you can follow my faith, the confidence I have in God, that he is the one who orchestrates and provides all things. You can follow my patience, reflecting a forbearance towards people and circumstances. How many of you have ever prayed for patience? I hear that undertone of, yeah, I prayed for it. And God will test you in that. Patience is one of the most difficult things in some people's life, mine included. I'll have patience if I could have it now. That would be great. He says you can follow my love. He talks about love here. It's not only the love of God, but the love of people. Even Paul loved the Jewish people who were after him to kill him. Now that takes a heart. How do you love your enemies? By praying for them. By realizing that until Christ changes their heart, all of us are guilty of being hateful, of being obstinate, of being in a direction that is not honoring to God. So Paul, in his life, had a heart. You know, in the book of Romans, Paul even said about the very Romans and the Jewish people who wanted to kill him and remove him from the planet, he even said, if it were possible, I'd be willing to give up my salvation if it could be transferred to their heart. I'd be willing to die and go to hell if these Jewish people who hate me could just get their salvation from the Lord. That's an incredible love. That's the kind of love that Paul is saying. You can follow here, Timothy. Steadfastness, an attitude of perseverance regardless of the circumstances. In verse 11, he mentions persecutions. You can actually follow how I endure. Follow my endurance through the persecutions, through the sufferings, the hardships that Paul endured as he lived for Christ. Now, he lists three different cities here. Not all of these cities was Timothy a part of, but Timothy certainly heard of these, and I think he was a part of perhaps the last city. And I want you to just get an idea. Paul went to a lot of cities. Paul got a lot of persecutions and sufferings in almost every city. But he highlights three that were right in a row when he speaks of this one. He says Antioch. This is Acts chapter 13. The Jews, I'll just quote one verse in verse 50 of Acts chapter 13. The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They're inciting these. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Now, Paul came into town to show them the Messiah had come. He came to present the gospel, but they had stirred up the people to run him out of town. Now, in that, Paul later returned to that same city out of his own love. But he's saying to Timothy, you know, my ministry's not been easy. It's been pretty difficult. You've seen this, Timothy. And Timothy, you might be in Ephesus and doing the pastoring in one location, and I know you're finding struggles, but you've heard of my ministry all along the way. It's always been difficult. But you can follow my example. I didn't give up. Neither should you. He goes from Antioch in chapter 13 to Iconium in chapter 14 of Acts. In verse 2, it says this, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. In verse 5 of chapter 14, it says, and when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they're throwing rocks at Paul. They learned of it and fled to Lystra. So two towns I've been run out of, and it escalated with every new city I went to, Timothy. Paul's reminding him, I was under severe persecution. It was one thing they were yelling at me. The next thing, they want to throw things at me. And then it gets to the next city as they go to Lystra. Listen to these words in chapter 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Oh, they weren't satisfied that Timothy left those two prior cities. They traveled in a caravan to go and find him in the next city to continue to stir up problems. You ever find your problems are like a snowball? They continue to accumulate. This is what Paul was saying to Timothy. Listen, you can follow my example. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Those who were with Paul, the way the text reads, is that they had thrown the rocks at him. They had beat him. He got hit in the head and the body and all places, and he was lifeless. He was on the outside of town, and those supporting him looked at him, and every person observed, he's dead. Not one person thought he was alive. This is Timothy's mentor, and he's telling him this. Listen, I was willing to even go through the most severe persecution, and he's dead. But verse 20 of that passage in Acts chapter 14 says, but when the disciples gathered around him, Paul rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, I just imagine this. Was he dead or was he not dead? I have no idea. But to the disciples who were around him, he was dead. And I assume that to the crowd that was stoning him, they were convinced he was dead because he was lifeless and sitting there and had nothing else. And they were content. What would you do if your mentor died in front of you and you're like, what am I going to do now? Because Paul, man, he was bold. I have no idea if these men were praying or just defeated. But then Paul got up. Once everybody was gone and all the disciples that were following Paul at the time were there, he got up. He's beat up. Even if he had not physically died, which we don't know, they supposed he was dead and everybody was convinced he was dead. But even how would you feel getting up? I'm not quite sure I'd want to get up. I think I just want to lay there for a while. But he got up. But he didn't say, just take me to the next hospital. He didn't say, you know what, maybe we ought to just take a break for a while. What did it say? He got up. And he said, Barnabas, let's go to the next town and let's do this again. We're going to go to Derbe and we're going to preach the gospel. Now, based on just the recent history, they go to Antioch and then they go to Iconium and then they go to the Lystra or Lystra, whichever way you want to pronounce it, and they just kept accumulating. You would think at that point, three strikes, you're out. He goes, even if he died, he says, you know what? Christ has me alive now. I'm going to continue on. It's a worthy example for Timothy to follow because so many of us get to the edge and goes, I just can't go any further. I just can't do it anymore. all depends on whose strength you are depending on. If Paul was depending on his own strength, then he would have given up. But you realize Paul met Christ on the road. That Christ did something in him to completely transform him. And because Paul knew the Old Testament so well, and then when he came to the realization, as Christ taught him, probably 3 years in Arabia, came to the realization all of those prophecies in the Old Testament were about Jesus, and he got to meet the Messiah. What was going to stop Paul now, knowing that the fulfilled promises of God have been done in the Messiah, and I've met him? What else do I give my life to? Because he already said in another passage in Philippians, listen, to live as Christ, to die is gain. If they want to kill me, I go to heaven. If God keeps me alive, then I want them to go to heaven. That's a Christ-like example to follow. Paul's just putting it out there for Timothy. We know Timothy had some challenges in his own church, but he's setting it up going, listen, it's worthy to continue to follow Christ regardless of the challenges that take place. You know, I've been encouraged certainly by the life of Paul and others in the scripture. I've been encouraged by Christian biographies throughout the centuries that have been written by saints of old who went through some incredible struggles and were able to overcome. Those who would not renounce their faith and sit in prison. If they would just renounce their faith and walk away from God, they could have gone home. But they said, no, my God is too worthy. I'll give my life regardless of the cost. We have people not only in church history, we have people in the world today, and some are in this room today, that are worth following because they know Jesus. And they live on his promises in the faith of what Christ has done for them. I think we need to not only be encouraged by them, we ought to pay closer attention and model our life after people who model their life after Christ. And Paul's saying this. Remember, this is Paul's last letter that he writes. He's getting to the end of his life. I mean, it could be within weeks or a month that he's going to die. So he's putting it all on the line here for young Timothy, who he's trusting will take the gospel to future generations. He's saying it's going to be hard, but you need to continue to follow Christ-like examples. Here's the second thing. In a further thought of this last little part of persecutions and sufferings, this is the second point I've got, is hang on through the difficulties. Look at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It will be tough. Doesn't matter which generation you live in. Doesn't matter what decade you were born. Doesn't matter which century you live in. You are going to have difficulty and persecution when you live a godly life. Maybe this is why some Christians don't live a godly life. They don't want the challenges. They don't want the rejection. They don't want all the mess. They just want to kind of coast and not be recognized. In verse 13, he goes on, he says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I think he's referring back to the first nine verses where he's talking about people not only in the world, but those who've infiltrated the church who are trying to draw people and deceive people away from the true gospel. What you need to do is just hang on. Jesus warned that if he was going to be persecuted, his followers would be. Paul is reminding Timothy and us that if we're going to live a godly life, we will be persecuted, we will be misunderstood, we will be maligned. It just comes with the territory. But you know what? Jesus didn't run away from the cross, did he? When the heat rose and even his own followers turned away from him, he didn't give up. Because popularity wasn't his pursuit. It was the passion of the glory of God and the pursuit of lost people who needed his grace. When we have that kind of heart, it doesn't matter what kind of obstacles we have. Everyone who follows Christ will have difficulties. Paul's experiences were not isolated or exceptional here. Paul was warning Timothy, don't be caught off guard, but prepare for it. think what he's going to do now is preparing for it. In the next few verses, I think he's saying, look, the way you get ready for that day when the persecution is high, when the sufferings are great, when even though persecution may vary in different degrees and in different forms for people, troubles will impact you, how do you prepare your own heart and mind? You need to go back to the Word of God. Notice the phrase in verse 12, in Christ Jesus. See, a believer experiences fellowship with Christ even while suffering. The way you are able to work through and to manage and to have the confidence in your suffering is to make sure you're in Christ. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Can't do it apart from Him. You can't just put on a show like the Pharisees, that you truly have to be surrendered to the only Lord and Savior that we've been provided, Christ Jesus. There's a union with Christ that helps you to hang on in the days of darkness. The third thing that I want you to notice as he slips into preparing Timothy, how are you going to make it? You have to live in the Scriptures. So I say you need to be in the Word of God, and the Word of God needs to be in you. In verse 14, it says, but as for you, even in all these persecutions and sufferings and following after the life that I'm giving you a model of, but as for you, you need to continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The word continue here is meno. It's a Greek word that means to hold on to remain in, to abide, or to live in. So I just take that phrase, we're living in it. Perhaps you've heard this, the same word, but used in a different context in John chapter 8, 31. If you abide, meno, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. I mean, if you're living in the Word of God and it's living in you as you think God's thoughts because He's renewed your mind, you're one of His disciples. In John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides or lives in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're going to make it, if you're going to be able to hold on, if you're going to be able to grow as a believer, if you're going to be able to surpass the Pharisees and the scribes of the day, if you're ever going to see the kingdom of God, you have to live in, camp out, make it your pursuit to live in the Word of God. Knowing very little about the Word of God makes a very weak believer, if a believer at all. These are the words of life. As Peter cried out, where else are we going to go, Jesus? There is more than merely continuing in belief here. It calls for a commitment to live or to abide in the Scriptures as the source of truth, a source of wisdom, a source of hope. You know, every year there are over 100 million Bibles printed. According to a Lifeway research that was also backed up by Barna research study, 88% of homes in America have a Bible. Wow, we must be one of the most godly nations on the planet. I wonder how many of those Bibles are collecting more dust than actually making a difference in the people's lives. Even with all these Bibles, there's a tremendous Bible illiteracy. What difference does it make? In the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They don't know God's word. Because you've rejected knowledge. I reject you, it says in Hosea. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. 62% of the United States believe that God helps those who help themselves. They think that's in the Bible. Well, That was Benjamin Franklin. 50% of people surveyed don't know where Jesus was born. 25% believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were married. If you don't know why that's funny, ask your neighbor. Some believe that Jesus was baptized by Moses. The epistles are the wives of the apostles. The goal of Paul's teaching in this passage is that Timothy would cling to and know well the Word of God. Perhaps in this stage of life, Timothy was clinging on to Paul because Paul had the wisdom. But as Paul dies, where's Timothy going to go for wisdom? What's going to sustain him in his ministry over the long haul? Is he just going to be despondent because Paul is dead? Or is he going to have life because the life is found in the Word of God? The goal is that we would know the Word. You know, Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God?" Oh, I want to know God's Word. I want to know His will. I want to see His power lived out. So here's the last one. A more known scripture to some of you in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Not only is he being called to live in the Scripture, he needs to live out the Scriptures. And in verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." Some translations say it's inspired by God. But literally, it's the breath of God. When he speaks, these are his words. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Now, verse 17 must be quoted along with verse 16. Otherwise, you don't understand why verse 16 is there. So many people say, yes, verse 16 is so important, but verse 17 is the point. I don't like that the English Standard Version leaves out the word "so." In some translations, it'll say "so that." Verse 17 in English Standard just says "that," and perhaps it misses the whole point of "so," the realization of why verse 16 was written. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So what? So that the man of God, the woman of God, the follower of God, the believer, the disciple may be complete and equipped for every good work. The Bible was not here just to puff up our mind, but it was to change our lives that we may do that which God has called us to. Let us stop just having devotionals go, "Well, I learned a little church history today," or I learned a little bit about what happened with David or Abraham or Moses. No, I learn now what God wants me to do based on what His Word says. The Bible is not a history book. It is a love letter from God to say, "This is why I created you, this is how I'm going to save you, and this is what I want you to do that gives me pleasure and will give you joy." For teaching, that's God's standard. For reproof, that's compared your standard to God's standard and how it's not connected. When we read God's Word, it teaches us what God wants. It reproves us because it shows us where we're not living up to it. It gives us correction, allowing us to repent, to change our mind and our ways towards God's ways. And then it trains us in righteousness, spiritual discipline to remain with God's standards, that we practice that which He has told us. You know, God can change our heart in a second, but He takes the rest of our lives to change our action. Even when you think you've gotten over something and it's not a struggle anymore, old Satan will get in your way and tempt you to go a different direction, to doubt, to be discouraged. I like how the New Living Translation says, verse 17, it says, "God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do everything." You know, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said in verse 22, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock." But verse 24 says, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." The whole emphasis of that passage when Jesus is talking about the sand or the rock that you're building on all has to do with our application of what He said. If you hear the words and do them, you've built your life on the rock of Christ. If you hear these words and you don't do them, you built your house on the sand and you wonder why your life falls apart. It's not enough to just be hearers of the word, James tells us. We have to be doers of the word. Otherwise, we only deceive ourselves. We don't even need a deceiver to come to us. We deceive ourselves. When we read the word of God, we ought to be asking questions like, is there a sin here that I need to confess? Is there a command I should obey? Is there a request in the scriptures that I ought to be praying? Is there insight that I need to explore more? Is there promises that I need to cling to? Is there truth that I need to believe in? Is there a unifying principle I need to live my life by? Is there reasons here to be thankful and I should be proclaiming thanksgiving to a God most high? Is there an example here I should be following? Paul, Timothy, and all the saints of the Old Testament. Over the last month or so, I've been taking a slow journey through the book of Romans and praying back a verse to God. I read the verse and then I just rephrase it and I say, Father, I thank you or I praise you for. And just listen out what the verse says, because these are promises to claim. And it's also my commitment to him that I want to understand his word and live it out. Perhaps you should take your scriptures and just go through it much more slowly than you do and really walk through that and allow that word to live in you, that you may live that word out. The goal of the Bible, the goal of every disciple, is that we'll become like Jesus. Growth is possible if we depend upon him and the words that he says. Let us pray together as we conclude. Father, we'll prepare our hearts for the conclusion of the song, but really, as we close this service, it ought not be the closing of our commitment to you. Father, it's your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can cut us and whittle those things in our lives off that do not need to be there. It can strengthen us. It can renew our mind. It can encourage our soul. And Father, it can also give us the power to accomplish every good work that you've called us to. Not in our power, not in our strength, but in your power. Because you've promised to give us the Spirit of God, which we have dwelling within us as a believer and a follower of Christ. But what I know about the Word of God is the Spirit of God always obeys and follows the Word of God. And the more we put the Word of God in our mind and our heart, the more the Spirit has the power to work that truth out from us. I pray we would be surrendered this week far more to your word. Surrender our mind, our heart, our soul, our strength, that you would be glorified as we are followers living out your truth. In Jesus' name I pray.